Our Heidelberg Catechism reading for today is Lord's Day 12, questions 31 and 32. Question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. Well, beloved of the Lord, some people think of the name Christ as a kind of nickname, or even the last name of Jesus. It's neither of these, of course. Just as we were reminded in our Lord's Day 11 lesson from the Catechism, the name Jesus is our Savior's personal name, a name chosen by God Himself. And in this Lord's Day, we're reminded that Christ is the official title that God chose for Jesus. For example, when someone says Donald Trump, the president, we understand that Donald Trump is his personal name and the president is his official title. The word president describes the office Mr. Trump holds and the jobs assigned to him. In the same way, Christ describes the office held by Jesus and the works assigned to him. Christ is the Greek word for this title. Messiah is the Hebrew word. The English translation of those two words is anointed one, the one who has been anointed to rule. So Christ is the anointed one. What does that mean exactly? Well, according to the Bible, and as explained in the answer to question 31, Jesus was anointed to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal King. So it's a threefold anointing. And this is the threefold office that Jesus Christ therefore holds: prophet, priest, and king. Now those three offices were all separate in the Old Testament days. In fact, it was forbidden at that time for a king of Israel to serve as priest, and vice versa. You'll recall from your Old Testament history that there was one king, Uzziah, who was actually one of the good kings of Judah, but at one point became so filled with pride that he decided to take the role of priest for himself against the urging of the men around him. Unfortunately for Uzziah, God immediately struck him with leprosy, and he suffered with that condition the whole rest of his life. This was to underscore that no king except Jesus, the Christ, was allowed to unite all three offices in one person so he could fulfill all three perfectly. Now, as prophet, Jesus fully declared the word of God to us concerning our salvation. You recall, he often spoke about not conveying his will, but the will of his Father in heaven. He was here to fulfill his role as prophet, in other words, to speak the words of God to us, especially regarding our salvation. As priest, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins and intercedes for us. You know, in the Old Testament days, a priest would offer up an animal, sometimes a grain offering, for various reasons. But in this case, Christ, our high priest, has offered himself as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice to atone for all of our sins, and who continues to intercede for us at the right hand of God. And then finally, as Almighty King, he's conquered all of our enemies. He has conquered the enemy of sin, the enemy of death, and the enemy of the devil. And having conquered these enemies for us, he now rules over us and defends us and preserves us forever. The Lord Jesus Christ performed these three offices perfectly while on earth, and he continues to perform them in heaven. He is forever our perfect prophet, perfect priest, and perfect king forever. Now, the Catechism also addresses the meaning of the name Christian, which literally means a follower of Christ. Just as the name Christ is an official title and an office with threefold responsibilities, so Christians have threefold responsibilities. We share in this way in Christ's anointing to his offices. We are prophets, we are priests, and we are kings unto God. As prophets, we confess the name of Jesus and declare his word to others. We declare the announcement that has been given from heaven, that all men everywhere are called to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. As priests, we present ourselves as living sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, Romans 12, 1 through 3. We consecrate all that we have for his service. And then finally, as kings, we join the battle of Christ against the enemies of sin and the devil in this life, even as we look forward to ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ over the new earth in the age to come. So, beloved, Christians have an amazing calling. We have an amazing destiny, a destiny that we share with Jesus Christ himself. So, beloved, as we contemplate these wonderful truths about our Savior and about ourselves today, let us rejoice in this high calling we have as Christians. Let us take it up again by faith and depend on the strength and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to lead us and to help us fulfill our threefold purpose and anointing in Christ. Our scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beloved of the Lord, I'd like to start my message today with a confession. I really need the encouragement of this passage. The reason we need it is because of what it tells us about our past and also our present experience from God's point of view. Earlier in this epistle of Colossians, Paul tells us about our future, about the hope we have in Christ of inheriting the kingdom and experiencing eternal and unchanging glory. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul mentions the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That is, there are good things stored up in heaven for us, beloved, which Christian believers will receive when our Lord returns. But here in our sermon text for today, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it's the past and the present that Paul is concerned with. Now, in order to see this, we need to take note of how this passage is translated in another version, the New American Standard Translation, which brings out Paul's meaning in different words that help us understand better, I think, of what he's getting at. The New American Standard Version says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Do you see what Paul is saying here? We have been firmly rooted in Christ, and are now being built up in Him. Our past, our present. I have been rooted in Christ, and so too have you if you believe in Him for salvation. I am being built up in Christ, and so too are you if you believe in Him for salvation. And that's why I'm so profoundly encouraged by this text. I say this because this world can be pretty brutal at times. In fact, most of the time. People disappoint us. We disappoint them. The flesh gets the upper hand. Satan is relentless in his assault, whether by accusing us or tempting us or taunting us. Circumstances seem to get out of control. Hopes we have are dashed. Society as a whole seems to unravel before our eyes. We're living through that right now, aren't we? And worst of all, we begin to wonder if our lives are going anywhere or producing anything of lasting value. And that's why we should be so wonderfully encouraged by Paul's choice of words and the verb tenses in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. No matter how tenuous life sometimes seems, God's word says, I have been rooted in Jesus Christ. When I came to faith, when the Lord opened my eyes to see His glory, when I trusted in Him for salvation, when I called upon His name to forgive all of my sins, I was rooted in Jesus Christ. God has graciously planted my soul in the soil of Christ's unchanging and magnificent grace and salvation. My life is rooted in Him. My hope is grounded in Him. That is my identity now. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And beloved, that is our security. That is our strength. Even when we feel like hope is waning and we're going through rough patches, a trial or a sickness or a disappointment or whatever it may be, whatever we may encounter, whether good or bad, we can be certain of this. We have been rooted in Jesus Christ. But what about those times when it seems that so little spiritual progress is being made? So often it seems we feel like we're stuck in cement, repeating the same mistakes, the same sins. Well, beloved, that's when we need to remind ourselves once more of Paul's words. As we seek His grace, as we seek His mercy, and as we remember and seek His forgiveness, we need to remember this. Not only have I been rooted in Christ in the past, but I'm being built up in Christ even now in the present. I may not always see it. I may not always feel it or be aware of it as I should. In fact, there are times when I feel like I'm regressing rather than progressing. Like I'm going backwards instead of forwards. But there's one thing that God's word says is true, and that's regardless of our circumstances or perceptions. We are rooted and built up in Christ according to the secret and mysterious and eternal and omnipotent work of Almighty God. However imperceptible it may be to our own understanding, Paul assures us that we are being built up in Christ. We're ever and always in the process of an ongoing construction. A brick here, a board there, but always built up by divine grace. That's the key point, to understand that God is the one doing all of this. It is His work. It is not ours. It is His work. We participate in it, but it is ultimately His work. So often it seems our sins of the flesh seem to dismantle what God has done, but God never gives up on us because we belong to Him. He has purchased us by the blood of His Son. We belong to Him, body and soul. And what He began by grace, He will finish by grace. What He began by unmerited favor toward us, favor we did not deserve, he will finish by his grace, by his unmerited, undeserved favor to us. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The salvation he has begun in us will be completed. Our souls will grow in conformity to Christ. And one day, without doubt, we will be just like him in glory. As Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you see what the apostle is saying? This passage is known as the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation extends from eternity past to eternity future. Those whom God foreknew, in other words, the ones whom God specially regarded and selected in eternity past, those whom he foreknew were predestined. The predestined were called. The called were justified. The justified are glorified. You see the timeline there. It begins in eternity past. It ends in eternity future. And what's interesting is that all of the verbs are in past tense. These are completed actions in God's mind. That is the certainty that the apostle is communicating to us. Notice, too, that no one is lost along the way. Not one of his people, his foreknown and predestined people, is lost from everlasting to everlasting. That is the sure hope and confidence we enjoy as Christians, beloved. God will complete the work he began in eternity past to save our souls and bring us to glory. And beloved, we desperately need to be reassured of this every day of our lives. Every day of our lives, we need to remember that our lives, our bodies, souls, spirits, and our destinies are tied inextricably to Jesus Christ and the eternal salvation he has secured for us by his own death and resurrection. He has single-handedly accomplished all of this for us. And now God has begun a work to bring it to completion, and he will do it. You know, being rooted and grounded in my own ideas or in the promises of other people or in the success I might attain in this life, it doesn't do much for me when life is tough and sorrows and disappointments are felt. We need to know this, beloved, that we have been firmly rooted in Christ and are now being built up in him and established in our faith just as we were instructed, just as we heard the gospel, just as we were taught that whoever believes in the Lord will be saved. So also are we being built up in that truth. We need to know, beloved, that Christ is still at work in us at all times, slowly but surely building us up, slowly but surely building up what our sins threaten to tear down, conforming and shaping our souls to look like his. Surely there are times, probably too many to count, when our spiritual failures seem massive to us, seem to dwarf what God is doing. But we can be assured of this by faith, beloved. Nothing will lead Jesus Christ to forsake us or his work in us. What he has begun, he will complete. Paul says that we are also being established in the faith. It's an interesting word. It was often used in old days to describe the practice of guaranteeing legal contracts. God has bound himself to us with a contract, indeed, with a covenant, the new covenant. He has formally pledged himself to our salvation in his Son. He has sealed that transaction by the shedding of Christ's blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He has sealed, as it were, the document of ownership. We are his. He is ours. That is his covenant with us. That is our only comfort in life and in death. And he will continue to confirm in us all of his eternal purposes in Christ. You know, when we really understand this, beloved, that salvation is entirely God's work in us, there is only one appropriate response, and that is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. No wonder Paul's final phrase in verse 7 reminds us of the importance of abounding with thanksgiving. The third point of our catechism, right? The life of thanksgiving, the life of gratitude. Perhaps you've experienced things in the past that tempt you to feel resentful and bitter instead of thankful. And yet you haven't become bitter. Why is that? It's because God has done a spiritual work in your heart. And because of that, you haven't given in to bitterness in the midst of the trials of life. You've remained grateful. You continue to worship God. God is blessing you in all of that according to his grace and his mercy. His undeserved favor, and according to his mercy, not giving us what we deserve. It's a testimony of God's work in us, beloved, that when we face difficulties in this life and remain grateful and don't give in to bitterness, that is the testimony of God's ongoing work of salvation in our lives. It testifies to the world of the reality of our faith and of the blessings which God has reserved for those who love him. So let's be renewed today in our thankfulness, abounding thankfulness to our gracious God, as we remember that salvation is totally, from beginning to end, a gift of his grace and not according to his errant ways. And just as it has always been according to his grace and his mercy and his eternal love, so it will also be. Thank God for his forgiveness. Thank God for rooting and establishing us in Jesus Christ. Amen.